You are listening to the Chelsea Village Baptist Church podcast. For more information about Chelsea Village, visit us online at chelseavillagebaptist.org.
Father, we thank you that you are good, that you do good things for your people. And Father, we know that one of the great things you've done for us is you've given us your word. So, Father, right now we pray that you would speak to us through it, that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would transform us into the image of your beloved Son. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been cut off in traffic by somebody with a Jesus fish on the back of their car? Have you ever had that happen? Or gotten cut off in traffic and then flipped off by somebody who had a Jesus loves you sticker on the back of their vehicle? There's something kind of off-putting, isn't there, about somebody who claims to follow the Prince of Peace, but who treats other people with disrespect. Yeah, it goes way past just getting cut off in traffic by somebody with a Jesus fish. It goes into all kinds of things. Even people who couldn't quote a half of a Bible verse seem to have this instinct that tells them that Christianity and mistreating other people don't go together. We understand, don't we, that love is at the heart of a Christian message. So when I was a kid, every Monday night football, every time there was an extra point, there was somebody somewhere behind the goalpost holding up a John 3:16 sign, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is at the heart of our message, and we learned that very early. I can even remember in second grade, we had to pretend like we were putting on gloves every morning and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't remember exactly how it worked. And then we would have to pretend like we buttoned them. And we would go, God is love, love one another. You know, you learn those kinds of things when you're young, that the essence and the heart of Christianity is love. But unfortunately, we see a lot of things from people who claim to follow Christ that would make you think that they haven't read the very Bibles they claim to believe. From hearing stories about churches that are ripped apart because people don't know how to treat each other, to people who can't even treat the people in their own homes with respect. There's something that just feels out of place when you hear someone claim to follow Jesus, but not know how to love and treat people. So, at the same time though, we know people who claim to follow Jesus, and they drip love, right? It radiates off of them. They have a self-sacrifice that you can't explain just by their natural disposition. So how do we work out these two things? When you have two people, both claim to follow Jesus, one treats people with contempt and disrespect at every turn. Another, who drips with love and self-sacrifice. How do we reconcile those things? How do we work those things out? What's going on here? Well, this morning we want to talk about this. And we want to talk about what it means that Christians are called to love each other. And how our love or lack thereof for other people really is a thermometer that tells us our spiritual temperature. So I want to invite you to look at this morning from 1 John chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 7 through 14 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. Now, By the way, I made a mistake the way I framed the introduction, and I realize this because I pointed you outward a little bit, didn't I? You've got two people, one claims this, one claims that. I do want to encourage you, first of all, to listen for yourself this morning. You know, you kind of have that tendency to listen and go, boy, I'll tell you what, I can't. So-and-so really should have heard this morning, because I'll tell you what, this really would set them straight. Well, first we need to listen for ourselves, right? First we need to listen for ourselves. We need to hold up the mirror of God's Word to ourselves. But at the same time, we all encounter people on a regular basis who claim to know Jesus and treat other people like garbage. And while everybody in our culture always wants to yell, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge. And by the way, if I think you're judging, you're a flaming hypocrite who's going to hell. Oh, wait, I thought we weren't supposed to judge people, you know. And so while everybody wants to yell out, no judgment. And we certainly don't want to judge hypocritically or wrongly. At the same time, it is perfectly acceptable and right and good to hear what people are saying about themselves and hold up the mirror of God's Word to help them evaluate where they are. And so we listen for ourselves, but also because we want to think rightly about what it means to follow Christ in this world. And we want to be able to assure people who are following Jesus that they are following Jesus. But then we want to help people who are falsely claiming the name of Christ to see the error of their ways and to come back to what it really means to follow Jesus. So we're going to read 1 John 2:7 through 14 this morning. And then I want you to see two things as we look at this passage together. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you are strong and have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Well, I want you to see two things this morning as we walk through these verses. First of all, this morning, I want you to see who a Christian is. Who a Christian is. And let me tell you what we're going to do this morning. We're actually going to take this passage backwards. Okay, there's kind of two big divisions, verses 7 through 11, verses 12 through 14. We're going to take verses 12 through 14 first. John knows human nature. And human nature is, especially in the nature of a Christian, is we tend to be overly introspective. We tend to be overly critical of ourselves, because Christians are honest with ourselves and we know that there is indwelling sin within us. We know our failures, and there is a tendency within us when we look at a passage that holds up the contrast between true and false Christianity. If you are an honest Christian, you are going to look and go, oh man, my life's a mess. I don't know how I can claim to follow Jesus. And so the truth is the first thing you need is the good news of the gospel. And so I just want us to stop and look at verses 12 through 14 first and see who Christians are, what is true about us because we are in Christ. And then look at what flows out of our following Christ, what flows out of who we are in Jesus. And so John walks through right here. John shows us, I think, about five things here in verses 12 through 14 that tell us who a Christian is. First of all, if you look at verse 12, you'll see that Christians are forgiven. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now, I need you to do me a favor in your mind real quick. Take little children, young men, and fathers, and just set that to the side for a second, okay? We'll talk about that in a minute. But let's kind of focus on the things that He says about little children, young men, and fathers first. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. This is the second time. We're not far into 1 John, and this is the second time that John has brought up forgiveness already. He did it in chapter 1, verse 9, when he said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John hits on a root human problem. We have actually sinned, and we are actually guilty. We cannot deny this. In fact, if we deny this, John says that we make God a liar and the truth is not in us, and that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we've got to be honest about the reality of sin in our own lives, don't we? We've got to be honest about the presence of the evil that is dwelling and lurking in our own hearts. And apart from the gospel, we stand before God. We actually are guilty. But we're not just guilty, we're forgiven. For the person that trusts in Christ, we stand before the bar of God's justice guilty, but He declares that we can go free. He takes that which He should hold against us, and He wipes it away. We come before the Lord, weighed down with sin, weighed down with guilt. We confess it to Him. He declares us to be clean, and we walk away and we are clean. And so I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian and you don't feel this, continually go back to Jesus. Just continually go back to Jesus. You can never be good enough to make yourself feel forgiven. And so when you feel weighed down with guilt, don't sit around resolving to try to do better. Go to Christ. Go to Jesus. He died for you. He gave Himself for you so that you could go free. Go back to Him and seek the forgiveness that He offers. And pray not only that you would be forgiven, but that you would feel and know that you are forgiven. Because God does give that assurance. And so Christians are forgiven. Secondly, Christians are adopted. Notice what he says here. Verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. Into verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And so John twice emphasizes the fact that we know the One who is from the beginning and emphasizes that we know the Father. Now I have a question. If God is the Father, then what are those who trust in Him? We are His children. The person who trusts in Jesus was estranged from God, separated from God, and when we have faith in Jesus, we are brought back to God, and God adopts us into His family. He receives us into His family. He loves us as His own children, and He gives us an inheritance that is promised to His own Son. We have a hope and a future because we belong to the Father. Now think about this for a second. If God is our Father, then that means He's our dad. We get to go into His presence. We have access to Him. Even human fathers, when our children come to us and go, hey, Dad, I really need to talk to you. We're going to stop and we're going to listen, right? And if us, with our mixed motives and all of the problems that we bring into this life, if we're going to stop and listen to our own children, how much more does our perfect Father stop and listen to us? We have access to Him. We can come to Him. He listens to us. He hears us. He welcomes us. He beckons us into His presence. And so this means that whatever you have in your life that is weighing you down, whatever the Christian has in your life that is worrying you, whatever you have that is stressing you out, whatever you have that is causing you nervousness about the future, you can bring that to your Father and He will hear you and He will give you peace. I was rereading this morning just a section in probably one of my two or three favorite books of all time. It's called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. For me, it's up there with The Cross of Christ by John Stott and To Kill a Mockingbird. Okay, so in Knowing God, there's a chapter called Sons of God. And in this chapter called Sons of God, he actually says that adoption is the Christian's greatest privilege. Even more so than being justified before God. Because it has to do with the relationship that we now have with God, that we now know Him as Father. So let's realize this privilege. And let us realize the benefits and let us go to the Father. If you have an audience with God, why would you run from it? Why would we avoid it? Why would we, in guilt, continue to shirk from it and shrink away when He beckons us in and He welcomes us in because He is our Father? Third, the Christian is also victorious. Victorious. So we're forgiven, we're adopted, we're victorious. So notice what he says here. Verse 13, in the middle, I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. Very end of verse 14. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. The Bible teaches that for the Christian, the moment that we trust in Christ, we are delivered from the domain, from the kingdom, from the reign of darkness, death, and sin, and we are transferred over to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We no longer live under the rule and reign of sin, under the fear of the prince of the power of the air, who Hebrews says keeps us slaves through the fear of death our whole life long. Because Jesus put Satan to open shame through His death on the cross for us and His resurrection from the dead, the Christian overcomes the enemy of our souls by the blood of Christ. This is, we do not have to be paralyzed by the fear of evil. We do not have to be captive to the temptations of Satan. And though he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, he cannot overcome the children of God, not because of the innate power within us, but because God's own Son has already stomped his head. And so we've overcome the evil one. And so the fear that he would use to hold you in slavery, you have overcome. The temptations that he would use to leave you shackled in guilt and shame, you have overcome. And so the Christian gets to live as the forgiven, adopted, victorious children of God in this world. He doesn't even stop here. He doesn't even stop here. He goes on. I love it. End of verse 14. I write to you young men because you are strong. That is, the Christian is not only forgiven and adopted victorious, we're also strong. Now, I got nervous writing this section because I grew up watching Saturday Night Live. And all I can think about sometimes when I start thinking about stressing who we are in Christ is I picture, gosh, I'm really about to date myself here. I pictured Stuart Smalley standing in front of the mirror saying, "You're good enough, you're strong enough, and doggone it, people like you." See, nobody under 30 even gets that. Go look it up on YouTube. But these aren't us practicing, you know, self-affirmations in front of the mirror. This is not us trying to conjure up the innate power within us. This is reminding ourselves who we are because of Christ. And because of Christ, the Christian is strong. We can overcome temptation. We can face down fears. We can walk through trials that we never thought we could walk through. And we do this not because of the innate strength within us, but because of the Spirit that God has put within us. The beautiful irony of the Christian life is this. We are weak. There are many things we can't face on our own. But the moment that we admit our weaknesses and seek the strength that comes from God, the Apostle Paul says that when we are weak, then He is strong. And so because He has put His Spirit within us, because He has filled us with His Spirit, because He empowers us by His Spirit, we can walk through trials, temptations, difficulties, and face them down because God's Spirit is within us. And so every time you look at something that the Lord is calling you to and you say, I can't, that's right, but He can through us because of His Spirit. To date myself again, I'm sorry. Back in the late 1990s, Jesse the Body Ventura was elected as governor of Minnesota. And I remembered that he said this. I did not remember that he said this in an interview with the magazine that people read for the articles. I only found that out because I Googled it this morning. Jesse Ventura said, I remember him saying this. He's probably one of the more prominent people to say it. Christianity is a crutch for weak people. Christianity is a crutch for weak people. He meant it as an insult, right? Christianity is a crutch for weak people. If you were a strong person, you wouldn't need a crutch. You know what my response is when I hear Christianity is a crutch for weak people? Absolutely it is. Yes, it is a crutch for weak people. It's more than a crutch for weak people. It is someone to come along and pick you up and carry you. Because the question is not, am I a weak person or not? The question is, do I realize that I'm weak or not? We're all weak. We are all dependent. Do we realize it or not is the question. And so when the Christian walks through things and you go, I don't have the strength for this. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't know how I'm going to face this down. I think that this is going to be the thing that does me in. Seek His strength. Because in Christ, when we are weak, then He is strong through us. There's another thing here. A lot of the people I read sometimes weren't sure about what to do with, I write to you little children, I write to you young men, I write to you fathers. You know, people kind of pondered, is he writing to little children in this church, and then the young men in this church, and then the fathers in this church? I actually think what he's probably doing is speaking in terms of spiritual maturity. Because there is another place where he refers to them as my little children. And these aren't all his biological offspring. Like John's not a Duggar. You know, he doesn't have that many kids. And so I think he's speaking metaphorically here. And so this reminds us that not only are Christians adopted and forgiven and strong and victorious. I knew there was one more. We're also growing. That is that every Christian is in the process of becoming more like Christ. Every Christian is declared to be right with God. Every Christian is forgiven. Every Christian is adopted. Every Christian is empowered by the Spirit. But every Christian is at a different place in their path of growth. And so we should not be surprised to find young new Christians who are consistently stumbling. We should not be surprised to see people who have walked with Jesus for 20 years and go, how on earth do they do that? You know, why are they like that? How are they so kind? How are they so loving? How are they so patient? Well, because they've had 20 years of this. And so I think remembering that we're growing does two things. One, I think it challenges us out of our complacency. I think it reminds us that we all have progress to make, that no matter where we are on the arc of Christian growth, we are not there yet, and we all need maturity, and we all need growth, and we all need the Lord, and we all need God's Word, and we all need to pray, and we all need other Christians, that we are challenged out of our complacency because we are not there yet, and we want to keep striving towards the goal. At the same time, it reminds us to be patient, particularly with other people. Okay? So let me tell you what I have to remember as a pastor all the time. There are times that I will talk with people and they will say, I am struggling with so-and-so, I just can't understand it. And in my mind, I think, hey, I just preached a sermon on this 9 months ago. Why don't you have it down yet? And then I have to remember, oh, wait a second, it took me years to get this, and I'm still in the process of getting it. I don't know why I expect another person to get it so quickly. And in the same way, you know what, as Christians, I think what we don't understand is we all struggle with different things. There are some Christians who are really strong in one area and never struggle with temptation in it, but there is another area where they are very weak and always walking in difficulty. But there's another Christian that they're strong in that area but weak in this one. And we can tend to get so impatient with each other. We can tend to look down our noses at each other. We can tend to wonder why each other doesn't get it. But what we've got to realize is that we've got to walk in patience towards each other. As long as we are continuing to strive to grow, working to grow, noses in God's Word, on our knees in prayer, surrounding ourselves with other believers, guys, we've just got to be patient with each other and not chide each other for not growing at the rate at which we think each other ought to grow. And so we can't be complacent. We want to keep growing, but at the same time, we want to be patient with other believers as they are seeking to grow, in the same way that we want other people to be patient with us. And so we just needed to stop and talk for a second about who Christians are, because a lot of times it's hard for us to do what we're called to do until we understand who we are. I love the scene, and I think I brought it up like 3 times, but I love the scene in The Bourne Identity, where Jason Bourne, you know, he wakes up in the middle of the ocean, doesn't know who he is, and there's a scene, you know, where he and the girl are driving across Europe. He doesn't know who he is, doesn't know why he got in the middle of the ocean, doesn't know anything about himself. But there's this great scene where he says, you know what? I immediately memorized the license numbers of every car in that parking lot. I know that that guy over there is 6 foot, this many pounds, and I know that he knows how to handle himself. I know that the best place to look for a gun on this premises is in the glove compartment of that silver truck. I know that at this altitude, I can run full speed for half a mile before my hands start to shake. I know, how do I know all of these things, but I don't know who I am? Incredible scene. He knows he has almost just incredible things he can do, but he doesn't know his basic identity. And so what good is all of that to him? And in the same way, when we're about to start talking about what it looks like to love one another, if we forget who we are because of Christ, the call to love one another as we've been loved by God becomes overwhelming and we lose the power to do it. And so this is who a Christian is. It gets to the issue of motivation. Without knowing who we are and why we do what we do, we lose the power to do them. And so we must remember who we are in Christ, because it is this that pushes us to strive and to grow. So that is who a Christian is. Now let's go back to verse 7 and see what a Christian does. John goes back, verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." Now John says here, what I'm about to tell you is not something new. In fact, it's very, very old. He's about to talk to them about Christians loving one another. And this is a commandment that has been around from the beginning of the Bible. In fact, Leviticus, you know Leviticus that all of you get bogged down in when you're doing your Bible reading? There are spots in Leviticus where the Lord summarizes the commandments of an entire chapter with, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, I loved Jesse Ventura. I went and reread a portion of that interview. It was posted on another website than the one where he originally gave the interview. And he said, you know, Christianity is a crutch for weak people. Christians like to be in everybody else's business. Me, I just live by the golden rule, love your neighbor as yourself. And I wanted to go, oh, wait a second. Where is that? Where do we hear love your neighbor as yourself? Oh, wait, the Bible. Yes, and it's been there from the beginning, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That is, love the people around you as you want to be loved, as you want to be treated. And so he says, listen, it's not a new commandment I'm writing to you. It's an old commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself has been around for a very, very long time. At the same time, he says, it is a new commandment. Look what he says in verse 8 here. He says, at the same time, it is a new commandment to you that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So John says, this commandment's old and it's new. It's old because you've had it for a long time. It's new because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John is talking here about the fact that now Jesus Christ has come into the world and he's inaugurated his kingdom by dying on the cross for us, being raised from the dead, and the darkness is passing away, the light is shining, and now because of what Christ has done, this commandment is infused with newness. There is something different about it. It's been heightened. It's been internalized. The command to love one another has a new power and a new force because Christ has come. Now think about it. How is it that Jesus changes and gives more force to what it means to love one another? Well, first of all, Jesus is the greatest example of love that we've ever seen, isn't he? Think of how Jesus always loved the least of these. Think about the compassion that he showed to the woman at the well when no one else wanted to be anywhere near this woman. Think about his love and care for Zacchaeus, who was hated and ridiculed by the people around him, and Jesus marches right into his house. Think about Mary coming in with that alabaster box of perfume and breaking it over his feet and kissing his feet and wiping his feet with her tears, and everyone around him wondering why on earth he would accept this kind of act from this kind of woman. And he essentially tells them that this woman is showing what it means to love. This woman is showing that she's been forgiven, and you guys know nothing of it. You look at the way that Jesus treated people. You look at the example of Jesus' love for people, and it was unlike anything that anyone had ever seen. And then he gives the greatest example of love that has ever been. When he marches to the cross, when he lays down his life and gives himself up, as he is hanging upon the cross, being ridiculed, spit upon, and mocked, crying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he hangs there suspended between heaven and earth, he gives his life, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, in the place of people who've sinned against him. Because of his sacrifice, those who are guilty can come and be clean. Because of his death, those who walked in darkness can now walk in the light. Because he loved us and gave himself for us, those of us who were dead can now be alive. Those who were estranged are now adopted. Those who had no hope now have a future and a hope. And so Jesus gave us the greatest example of what it means to love. And then because of what Christ has done, not only do we have an outward example of what it means to love, but we have an internal reality that gives us the power to love. We have an internal reality that gives us the strength to love, that gives us the motivation to love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read that God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And just a couple of verses before that, we read that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. And so through the Holy Spirit who comes into the life of the believer, the love of God is birthed in us and shed abroad in our hearts. We have the Spirit of God's love living inside of us. And so the Christian becomes a person who loves because we've seen the ultimate example of love. We've been a beneficiary of the ultimate example of love, and now we have the power of the Spirit of God who is love living inside of us. And so this is new because we have a new example and we have a new internal reality. And so if Jesus gave us an example of what it means to love, this means that for the Christian, we no longer see ourselves as the center of the universe. You know, we always have a tendency, don't we, to kind of view our lives as a movie, and we're in the starring role, and everybody else around us is playing kind of a bit role to make us look better. We begin to kill that movie when we come to Christ. When we come to Christ, we stop seeing ourselves as the center of the world. We start seeing Jesus as the center of the world. We stop seeing people as pawns to be moved around so that we can get our way. And we begin to see people as those who've been made in the image of the God to whom we belong. And we begin to sacrifice and look out for people because of what God has done for us. The Christian has a transforming experience of love, and it changes the way we treat other people. And so notice what John says, verse 9. Whoever says he is in the light. Now remember, we read in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if we claim to be in the light, that is, if we claim to have fellowship with God, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so what John does here after, you know, he's reminded us of who we are in Christ. We've seen now that there's a new animating principle behind this call to love one another. And John now says, listen, there's a very clear standard here. If you say you belong to Jesus, but you hate your brother, you don't belong to Jesus. You still belong to the darkness. What he's saying here is very strong and it's very clear. The person who continually walks in hatred, disdain, and malice towards other people who claim the name of Christ cannot himself claim the name of Christ. Jesus said, "The world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus' disciples are going to be known by their what? By their love. And he says, because this is true. because the love of God's been shed abroad in our heart, because we've experienced the love of God, because we have the Holy Spirit within us, because God is our adopted loving Father, because God has forgiven us, because all of these things are true. You cannot say, I love God and hate other people. They just don't go together. John's even going to go on. I mean, by the way, we are not done talking about loving one another. We got a lot more love one another to talk about in 1 John. But over in another spot in 1 John, John says, you know, you can't say you love God whom you haven't seen when you hate other people that you have seen. And so we need to see this very clear transformative principle. The love life of the Christian changes. I love Titus 3. I had not even planned on going here, but I love this. I'm going to turn over and read it just so I don't mess it up. But in Titus 3:3, he says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That little phrase at the end there just arrests me. That we spent our lives in malice and envy, that we were hated by others and hating one another. Apart from Christ, you've got no reason to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you've got no Holy Spirit living within you. You have no joy of your own salvation. You've not experienced the love of God. You've not experienced forgiveness. There is no animating principle driving you to love your neighbor as yourself other than just the selfishness that goes along with, if I mistreat other people, they're going to mistreat me too. And so for the Christian, there's this powerful new reality. We love one another. Now remember, depending on where you are in the track of Christian growth, it's going to be there, but it's going to be more evidently present in those who've been walking with Christ longer. In theory. But the point is that our hearts are being transformed with love for other people. We begin to forgive when we didn't think we would forgive. We begin to show kindness when we didn't think we would show kindness. We begin to commit selfless acts where ordinarily we would have done things that were selfish. The life of the Christian gets rearranged. If there's anything 1 John shows, it's this. If you claim to know Jesus, if you claim to follow Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is within you, if God is your Father, if you have been forgiven, if you now have an inheritance and a hope and a future, your life is going to change. It will not be the same. That doesn't mean it is always going to be on an upward trajectory. That doesn't mean that you've been put together and fixed and all of your issues worked out at this moment. But you will be different and you will be growing. And one of those areas where you will be growing is in the area of your love for other people. It is one of the chief distinguishing marks of the children of God. Yesterday we celebrated my son's first birthday. And so, of course, you know, you got to take the pictures with the smash cake and get them up for everybody to see. And it's so funny. My relatives and the people that know me, particularly the people that knew my dad, will go, that boy has Slayton all over him. Scott, he looks like your dad. I've seen that smile before. I've seen that smile on your dad's face. He looks like you. And then you take the people that don't know anything about my side of the family. They only know Beth and her side of the family. And you'll get, my goodness, he looks like his mama. Wow, look at that. I mean, you can just, boy, you can see his grandfather in his face. You know why you can see both of us in Matt's face? He's ours. We belong to Him. He belongs to us. He has our DNA. It shouldn't surprise you that if He turns this way, He looks like His mother. He turns this way, He looks like His father. We should see that. He's ours. Those blue eyes, everything about Him. Those enormous cheeks. I promise He doesn't have peanuts or pecans stuck in there. But that's the mark that He's ours. What is the mark that we are the children of God? Love. We love Him and we love one another. And so this is the test. This is one of the greatest tests there is in 1 John. Do you sacrificially love other people? Not perfectly, but do you love others? And is that love growing? Is it there? Is there a desire and a growing desire in your heart to forgive other people when they have wronged you? Is there present and growing a desire to look out for other people before you look out for yourself? Is there kindness towards other people? Is there compassion? And by the way, not just for the people that show kindness and compassion back to you, but is there growing kindness and compassion even for the people that you don't think deserve it? This is what becomes the distinguishing marks of the children of God. And so I'll be honest with you, just even while I'm preaching, I'm reminded of how I fail in the commandment to love one another. And truth is, if you could have a video of your life yesterday, where you saw everything that you did, and then dubbed over the video is the audio of the thoughts that were in your head. That's scary. I don't want to watch that about myself. But if this were to happen, if you had a video of your day yesterday with the audio of your thoughts dubbed over it, I guarantee you there would be many, many instances where we were failing to love our neighbor as ourselves, wouldn't there? So what do we do? Do we go, well, gosh, man, I've been failing at this. Today's the day. I'm going to try harder. Tomorrow, I'm going to get up. I'm going to work hard. And I'm going to do my best. And tomorrow's going to be the day I love my neighbor. That is not where you start. You do not start with trying to muster up the strength and intestinal fortitude. Start by looking to Jesus. Start by remembering that you have been the recipient of the greatest act of love that ever occurred in human history. Look at your Bible and remember that the Spirit of the God who loves you is inside of you and that you belong to Him. You are His child. Go back to the fountain of forgiveness where you find the hope and the grace that you need. And then turn towards your life and walk by the power of the Spirit, showing the same love to others that we've received from God. Guys, let's pray together. Father, You are good. And Lord, we get the privilege of belonging to You. Lord, remind us of the powerful realities of the gospel, because we are quick to forget. We are quick to forget the grace we've been shown. We are quick to forget our forgiveness. We are quick to forget our hope. We are quick to forget the overwhelming love that we've been shown. Help us, Lord, to remember. Also, Father, help us to repent. There have been areas where those of us who know we belong to Christ fall terribly short in what it means to love our brothers. Help us, Lord, to repent and help us to walk in love. And Lord, for the one who may look at their own lives and just say that they don't see the seed of faith there, that they don't see the work of the Spirit, help this, Lord, to be the day that they fall fast into the arms of Christ, who loved them and gave himself up for them. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful truth in Jesus' name. Amen.